Andrews and Dean are away at the men's retreat, and Doug is on vacation, and Scott has reminded me, though, that there are enough elders present that I should still behave, and so I will. A few weeks back, I was in a conversation with a friend of mine who is a follower of another religion. He's actually a devout Muslim and a doctoral student at Appalachian, and in our conversation, he was asking me to kind of hit the high points of Christianity. You know, what makes a Christian a Christian? And so I started with describing things that Christians do, like we read the Bible and we study the Bible and seek to obey what it says. We pray and we talk to God in prayer. Christians gather together for worship, kind of like right now, where we sing together and celebrate together and hear the Bible taught. Christians sometimes gather in small groups to care for each other and to walk alongside of each other and encourage each other. And I even said, you know, Christians also have a value of talking to other people about their faith. And so Christians talk to others about Jesus. And as I was describing what Christians do, I felt like, well, I'm not hitting something like I want to here. So I said, you know what? There also are some fundamental beliefs about Jesus that are really key to Christianity. So someone who claims to be a Christian would necessarily have to believe certain things about Jesus, mainly that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus takes on a divine nature. Jesus is second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God entering creation to make himself known to people. I mean, Christianity hinges on the person and work of Jesus. But I still felt my answer was lacking something key. And it hit me that Christianity is ultimately about the inner transformation of the heart. I mean, if we were to really narrow things down, we would say that Christianity ultimately is about God changing my heart, changing me from the inside out. As I experience the grace of God through the death of Jesus on the cross, and I experience the power of the Holy Spirit working within me, I'm transformed from the inside. It's ultimately a radical change in the very core of who I am. That's what Christianity is about. Today we're finishing our study in the book of Galatians. And yes, Scott threw a few mild temper tantrums this week that he does not get to finish the book. But he's okay because he gets to start Romans next Sunday, and he's really excited about that. So we will finish Galatians today. He asked me on Thursday how preparation was going, and I said, you know, I've got a lot of messages to correct. You know, you've preached almost all of the sermons, and there's just a lot to fix. And of course, he thought it was humorous. But we will finish chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, where Paul finishes this relatively short book of the Bible. And in the last 8 verses, he summarizes the main point of the whole book. And we could really boil the theme of Galatians down to 2 simple questions, to keep it simple. Is the essence of Christianity outward or inward? I mean, what is the basic essence of Christianity? Is it something we do outwardly, or is it something that's inward? And then the second question, is Christianity fundamentally about what we do for God or what God does for us? I mean, the answer to these 2 questions summarizes the book of Galatians. Paul would say that the essence of Christianity is inward, that it is all about inward transformation of the heart. Now, not everybody agreed with Paul. There were a group of people in Galatia that we've been calling the Judaizers, and they opposed Paul's teaching that the essence of Christianity is about inward change and not outward conformity to rules and practices. And they especially took issue with Paul's view of circumcision. They state their position very strongly and clearly in Acts 15:1, where they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Judaizers argued strongly against Paul that no, there is something outward that's mandatory, and that's this practice of circumcision. Unless you take on this physical outward sign, you cannot be saved. And so to argue against the Judaizers, Paul writes the book of Galatians to refute this belief that circumcision, or really anything else for that matter, is required to be saved. Now, before we move on, let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher as always. And more than being a teacher, we need you to open up our hearts and make them responsive to your word. We need you to continuously do your work of transformation in our souls. We are desperately in need of your work in our lives. And so today, as we read the word, give us understanding and desire to obey. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. I'm going to read the whole thing. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." In the ancient world, it was a common practice for someone like Paul who was writing a letter. It was a common practice for them to have a secretary who would actually pen the words. Paul would speak the words and the secretary would write them. But it was also Paul's custom at the end of a letter to pick up the pen himself and leave his signature at the end, usually some form of benediction, some form of greeting. And this is what happens at the end of Galatians. Paul takes the pen out of the hand of his secretary and finishes the last 8 verses. And he says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And then he proceeds to summarize his argument in the book. Most scholars agree that these large letters were an ancient form of boldface type or italics. It was a way of accentuating a point. And so Paul writes with larger font, saying, "This is what I am trying to say to you right here. The essence of Christianity is not conformity to outward practice. The essence of Christianity is inward transformation. It's inward change." For 1 year of my life, I taught the 8th grade at a Christian school. I had 105 8th graders, and to be quite honest, it was just short of a personal disaster for me. I survived. The kids had a good time. Part of the 8th grade Bible curriculum included a unit on logic. And so, yes, I attempted to teach logic to 105 8th graders over the course of several weeks. One of the kinds of arguments we learned about was called an ad hominem. And it's generally considered a fallacy. It's not necessarily a good form of argument. In an ad hominem argument, you attack a person's position by attacking their character. So you might say, "Don't listen to preacher so-and-so. He's wrong in his theology because he cheats on his taxes." You see, so you shouldn't listen to him because he has a character defect. And so Paul actually uses an ad hominem argument with the Judaizers. He refutes their view that circumcision is a requirement for salvation by calling into question their character and motives. Now, I will say it's not a fallacy here for Paul to use this argument. We're the ones that decided it was a fallacy. He uses it. He says, "You shouldn't believe their message because their motives are bad. and he attacks their character. He says, on the one hand, they just want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to boast in your flesh. He says it two times in two verses. And what he's saying is, the Judaizers, they are not concerned about your spiritual well-being. They are concerned about numbers. They want to be able to report back to Jerusalem. Our mission trip to Galatia was a success. We had 150 circumcisions and 75 rededications, and it was awesome. God was working there. They want to boast in numbers on an annual report. And Paul says you shouldn't believe them. They're making this argument to you. They're trying to force you to be circumcised. But their motives are not for your well-being. Their motives are for themselves. They want to look good. They want to report back to Jerusalem and say, look what we accomplished. Look how successful our trip was. And then his second attack on their character is that they are trying to avoid persecution. These Judaizers are forcing the issue of circumcision because they don't want to be persecuted for the sake of the cross of Christ. Now, you might ask, well, why does Rome care about this, about circumcision? And often when we think of persecution in the first century, we do think of Rome and emperors like Nero, who certainly did great damage to the cause of Christ. But you have to remember that much of the persecution also came from the synagogue. It came from the Jewish leaders. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic, just trying to accurately understand and report history. Much of the early persecution came from the synagogue. You may remember the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen. Who was responsible for Stephen's death? Who were his persecutors? Well, it was the Jewish leaders. It was the Sanhedrin who called for the stoning of Stephen on account of his theology. Listen to a portion of Stephen's sermon and then the Jewish leader's response. In Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." Look at their response. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Who is enraged? The Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish leaders. They're so angry at Stephen that they call for his stoning. And then look at Acts 8:1-3. "And Saul approved of his execution." The apostle Paul has not yet experienced his conversion, and Paul is there present, affirming of Stephen's execution. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Why? Because of their faith in Jesus, their commitment to Jesus. Who is doing the persecution? Here it is actually Paul himself. It's Jewish leaders. Now, the Judaizers are adamant that the Galatians be circumcised, and one of their reasons is to boast in numbers. The other reason is to avoid persecution from the Jewish community, from Jerusalem. They've come to Galatia to inspect this work, and if they don't force circumcision, they face persecution themselves. And in this passage, Paul makes a sharp contrast between himself and the Judaizers. He says, look, you shouldn't listen to their message because they boast in the flesh, they boast in your flesh, and they avoid persecution. Me, on the other hand, I boast only in one thing. I boast in the cross of Jesus. And on top of that, look at my body. I bear the scars of persecution for the cross of Christ. I'm not afraid to be persecuted. I have nothing more at stake, Galatians, than your spiritual well-being. I will suffer stonings and beatings for this, and I have no other boast than in the cross of Jesus. That's it. I want to go back to a statement that Stephen made in his sermon before his death. He addressed the people as uncircumcised in hearts and ears. He told them, you may have the outward sign, you may have the outward symbol, but your heart is not in the right place. You may have done the right thing outwardly, but inside, you are not where you need to be. And the truth is, God has always been concerned about the heart. The essence of faith has always been about inward transformation. The outward sign is meant to be only a reflection of an inward reality. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses says to the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You see, the outward sign only makes sense if there's an inward reality to match it. Deuteronomy 36 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see, you and I can make an effort at changing our exterior. We can make an effort at cleaning up the outside of our lives. We can do the outward behavior, but only God can transform the heart. And even in the Old Testament, where circumcision was given to Abraham and then given to, through the law to Moses, God was still ultimately concerned about the heart. In Isaiah 29, and the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. You see, God is not impressed simply with ritual and outward behavior if there's not a matching transformed heart to go with it. In our passage today, Galatians 6:15, Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision for that matter, but a new creation. What matters is that you and I are new creations in Jesus. The essence of Christianity is that you and I are transformed on the inside. God does a radical work in our hearts. We saw in Galatians 5 that this affects the way we live. Is the outward important to God? Absolutely. Galatians 5 says that as God transforms our hearts, we no longer live according to the flesh, and he listed out deeds of the flesh, and he says we no longer live this way, but we're transformed by the Spirit, and now we demonstrate love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not because we're trying harder to do outward things, but because the Spirit in us begins to transform us from the inside out. And so the essence of Christianity, according to the book of Galatians, is inward transformation. Are outward things important? Yes. But what is most important is that transformation starts on the inside. I began the sermon today with two questions. Is the essence of Christianity outward or inward? Paul argues inward. Second question, is Christianity fundamentally about what we do for God, or is it about what God does for us? On October 31st, last Saturday, we were driving down the road in our minivan, not celebrating any particular holiday, just a banana, a ninja, and Mario looking for some candy. That's all it was. And in our pursuit of candy, we were listening to Christian radio. And I have to say that Christian radio isn't always helpful for my spiritual formation. Okay, and this particular day was one of those. I like most of the songs I like. It's the preachers sometimes that bug me. And I confess, a lot of the times I'm just being ornery or nitpicky, and I need someone else to blame or, you know, to attack, and it's easy to attack someone on the radio. But sometimes I really am bothered by what they say, and sometimes the things that are said on the radio I don't even think are biblical. And this was one of those little, like, very small sermonettes. It was like a 30-second slot where this guy had 30 seconds to share a life-transforming message with us. And here's what he says. I don't remember much of it, but he says, we need to give our very best to God because God has always given his very best to us. Okay, think through that for a minute. We should give our very best to God because God has always given his best to us. Therefore, we should give our best in response. Just before the airbag deployed, my wife raised a great question. She's a sharp theologian, and she says, you know, does God have any other option than to give his best? I mean, is it for a being who is perfect in holiness and righteousness? I mean, is it possible for God to give a less than superior gift? I mean, could we say that God gave second best or third best or mediocre? Does God even have worst that he could give? No. God only has one way to give a gift because he's perfectly holy. And I guess what bothered me about this statement is this statement that we should give our very best to God because God has given his best to us is the Bible is pretty clear that our best isn't all that good. Isaiah 64:6 says that the very best I have to offer God can be compared to filthy rags. Now that's me on a good day. That's a really good day. My righteousness is like filthy rags. And I dare you to do further study on this word filthy rags. The best I can offer God on a good day is not very pleasing in his sight. So the thought of offering my best to God still isn't very good. In fact, Galatians makes the point very clearly that there's nothing good enough that you and I could do. We could not keep the law. We could not do enough good things to earn God's favor. In fact, God is not even surprised by this. You see, God is not surprised that your righteousness is filthy rags. That's the whole reason God entered history, became a man, and died on a cross, because we can't do it ourselves. There's simply no way. I have nothing good to offer. The only thing I have to offer is a broken, sinful man who would be absolutely destroyed if it were not for the grace of Jesus. And so when I come to God, I come to God purely celebrating the grace of Jesus and the cross of Christ, knowing I have no best to offer. And God doesn't even ask for your best. God saves you out of his goodness and his love and his mercy. Christianity is not about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us. And I'll close with this thought. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you realize how weird this is to say? For Paul to say, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, the cross was despicable. It was absolutely horrendous. This was the worst form of torture and punishment that Rome could come up with. It wasn't even proper to speak of crucifixion in public. It was shameful. It was a sign that the person crucified was a criminal and ultimately under the judgment of God. And Paul says, I boast in one thing and one thing only. Paul says, I boast in the cross of my murdered Savior who hung shamefully naked with criminals so that I might be transformed inwardly to reflect his character. That's the message of the book of Galatians. You can boast only in one thing, the cross of Christ. Is that your boast? Do you really believe that the cross is all you have to boast in? Not your goodness, not your ministry, not your volunteer work, not your job, not your money, not your stuff, not your education. There is nothing that we have to boast in except the cross of a murdered Savior who died so that we might be transformed into His likeness. Paul ends his letter with this benediction, and I leave this with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's bow for prayer as the worship team comes up, and I ask you to just sit silently for a moment before God. God, thank you for this book of the Bible, this book of Galatians. Thank you for the controversy in the first century that caused your Spirit to inspire Paul to write it. Thank you for this word to us that there is no goodness. There's nothing that we can do to be right in your sight other than to put our full trust in Jesus and His death on the cross for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship the Lord.
When I survey the world,